Hey, well, thank you, Jane, for that, for Carol, for your story. I could almost just sit down and take that message of faith away. But it's interesting talking about Luther's legacy, because when you look at the history of the church, there were many people, groups and men, who stood up and were crushed. And I want to just, first of all, this is a bit of a whistle-stop history. I'm going to look at James here, because James said he wasn't a historian last week. So if James falls asleep, I shall stop and move on, okay? So this is just to set the scene, really, because we talk about this legacy of Martin Luther's, and really, it's the legacy of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And for whatever reason, in God's great timing, in 1517, something very radically different happened. So, now, we've got a timeline here, and I'm going to try and very rapidly plot some stuff on it. Now, the history of the church follows two distinct streams. There's two threads of history. And you remember, I want to start with Paul, because you recall that at the end of his life, he warned that stuff was going to happen. You recall that when he said farewell to the church in Ephesus, he talked about savage wolves that would come, not sparing the flock, as he put it. And that men would rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples. And in his second letter to Timothy, similarly, he warns about people's ears being turned away from the truth and turning aside to fables. And Ian, when he was speaking last week, talked about how, you know, a little deviation over time can become a vast difference. And clearly, by Luther's time, there was a massive void, a massive difference between what the church should have been and what it actually was. And if you follow that back, you'll find that as early as 20 years from John writing his revelation in about 90 AD, is this going to work? Yeah, we find some writings of the early church fathers. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, Clement was the bishop of Rome, and both of them were beginning to, I think, out of genuine fear that heresy would, or error would come into the church, they began to focus on how the importance of the leadership, of the clergy, of the bishops, of those anointed to be leaders. Ignatius wrote that people should follow their bishop as they would Jesus Christ. Now, Ignatius actually died as a martyr in 115, so he's very, very early on. Later on, by the end of that, as the century went on, we find, if you look at the history, that stuff in the church was kind of deviating. Baptism and the Lord's Supper had become something which was dispensed by the church, by the clergy in the church. It was their role, their duty. By the end of that second century, the Bishop of Rome sought to impose his jurisdiction over the entire church. And then we find this guy, Cyprian, in 254 made the declaration. He started to talk about the universal church, the Catholic Church. And it was he who made the claim that the Bishop of Rome was the apostolic successor to Peter, and that he was entitled to precedence over all Christendom. So this sort of thing was creeping in, but those first three centuries, the church was under massive persecution from the Roman authorities. The Emperor of Rome was seen to be a deity. He was the chief pontiff, the bridge between gods and man. And of course the church, the Christian community, would not accept that. And that brought them right into conflict, right the way across the empire. And there was fierce persecution by the Roman authorities. Probably the worst guy called the Emperor Domitian, around about 300, he decided to destroy the Christians completely. He wanted to wipe them out, and there was the most massive persecution, and thousands upon thousands of Christian people died at that time. But things were unpicking, and Domitian abdicated. The Roman Empire was rocking, beginning to crumble. There was civil war, and Constantine had this vision before a battle just outside Rome. He had a vision of a cross in the sky with the words, "In this sign conquer." And what that was, I don't know, but he won that battle. He became the emperor, and he began to patronize the church. And the church changed from being an organization, a thing that was under pressure, under persecution, to being the sort of formal religion of the empire. Very significant turning point in the history of the church. And when Constantine moved his capital from Rome to Constantinople, which he'd built, it left the Bishop of Rome back in Rome, and he began to, over the centuries, to increase his influence and his political power, as well as the sort of spiritual leadership which they claimed. And if you follow this thread, over the centuries, the political power of the Pope increased. You remember the Crusades of the 11th and 12th centuries, and the church became increasingly corrupt, became very, very wealthy, and it became brutally cruel in its defense of its powers. And much of this, much of the focus of this power and this opposition was then pointed at the other thread of the Christian church. I've put that in. I'm probably not going to say anything about it because we're not going to have time, but we'll see. We'll move on. I want to move on to the other thread of the church, which also we can find in the history. Montanus, he lived in Phrygia in the middle of the second century, and it's clear that those around him, they moved in prophecy, they moved in tongues. We would, I think, have recognized them as Christians like us. They were full of zeal for the Lord, and righteousness and holiness was right there on their agenda. Another man, Novatian, similarly, beginning of the 200s, he took a very strong view of Christian morality, and there were groups of Novatians in Spain, in Asia Minor, North Africa. Another man, Priscillian of Spain. Now he lived after Constantine. Okay, so the system had changed. The church was now the official religion of the empire. And stuff discovered as recently as the 1880s, documents have discovered that have shown that he taught the people to go back to the Bible. Bible was fundamental. He taught a pure gospel, and he was in fact one of the first to be killed by the universal church because they didn't recognize what he said, and they branded him as a heretic. So the light continued to burn. It was a bit like, you know, you can buy those little candles for kids on birthday cakes that won't go out. And you blow them out and then they come back to life again. You blow them out, they come back. It was like that God preserved a remnant through the centuries. And you can trace it. You can trace it from one place to another through sort of the hills and forests of Central Europe or the outposts of the empire. Places like even the UK. Southern France, rural southern France and Spain, groups sprung up. Pelagius was British. Augustine, most people have heard of St. Augustine. Nestorius was exiled from Constantinople in about 400 for refusing to accept that the Virgin Mary was the mother of God. Then we move on to some of the others. Remember St. Patrick in Ireland, Columba, who established the community in Iona in Scotland in the 6th century. We find these little bursts of light going through the history. The Polycians, interestingly, I think they may have been named after Paul. They popped up in the 9th century, and you can trace them for maybe 300 years. They had a strong stand against the idolatry that they saw in the church at that time. And the movement moved on to this group called the Bogomils, the Slavic for Friends of God. The different parts of Europe, and that moved on into the Cathars in northern Italy and southern France. Out of that came a group known as the Albigenses, beginning of the 1200s. Very, very Bible-believing, trusting in the blood of Jesus for salvation. They became very numerous and very prosperous in Provence, in southern France. So much so that Pope Innocent III instructed the ruler of Provence to clear out the heretics. And when he didn't, he called for a crusade against them. The call was answered by our own Simon de Montfort, Earl of Leicester, who led an army to southern France and butchered and tortured many hundreds of thousands of Christians. You can read it in the history books. Look for the massacre of Béziers. Infamous, because when the knights arrived at the town, they said, well, how can we tell who are Catholics and who are heretics? And the abbot said, you can't. Kill the lot. God knows those who are his. Terrible, terrible. You read the book of Revelation, the great tribulation. It's something which has been in church history from beginning to end. It's very hard to pin down, but it's the suffering of God's saints through the years is incredible. The Waldenses, another group from southern France, maybe out of the Albigenses, I don't know. They used to go in twos across Europe preaching the gospel. They didn't come to the UK, but it spread just about everywhere across Europe. Many were tortured and killed during that period. The Inquisition was in place by then. Huge suffering. And then we move on to the likes of John Wycliffe in the UK in the 1400s. And the Lollards, and then from him a man called John Huss, who was a Czech, I suppose, in Prague, and out of his work came a group known as the Bohemian Brethren, who were right at the forefront of the focus of the Pope and the churches, the Catholic Church's focus of opposition, I guess, at the time of Martin Luther in 1415. So that's the situation. Martin Luther came onto the scene right at that time. This is the world that Martin Luther came into. So, brief history. There's another bit which I'm going to miss out, actually. It's for another day. But my point is this. Martin Luther was at the end of a long history of men and women who had suffered and died to bring the truth that we have taken, I hope not for granted, but this truth of salvation by faith and not by doing stuff. The opposition of the Catholic Church to this true gospel it's been a major, major thing. And we're the beneficiaries of this 500 years down the line, from the point in time where God moved. That Lateran Council of 1514, they challenged the Bohemian Brethren to come and plead their cause to the council. And at the next meeting of the council, no one had showed up. And the orator of the council said, speaking to Pope Leo X, now, nobody contradicts, no one opposes, the whole body of Christendom is now seen to be subjected to its head, that is, to you. just 3.5 years before Martin Luther banged his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and the Reformation burst out across Europe. Incredible story, really. Right, moving on. Luther's legacy. Now, this is really important because this sola fide, or fide. We say bona fide, don't we? So it should be sola fide, I think. By faith alone. Fundamental truth that the Reformation is built on. And we just want to have a look at that this morning. You remember from James's video last week, Martin Luther had this experience. A friend had lost his life, had died unexpectedly, and that had made him think what would happen when he died. And then he'd been in this thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning had landed right nearby and had frightened the life out of him. And he decided to become a monk. And one of the passages which actually Carol drew our attention to this morning in Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith, had come from his reading of the Bible. Now, his interpretation of this, or his understanding of this, was that you needed to become righteous to live by faith. Okay? He desperately wanted to live by faith. Step one was to be righteous. And that's why he then began by fasting, by prayer, by penances, by vigils, by begging for the monastery. He tried to overcome the pride and sin which he could see in his heart. But he found no change. Nothing changed. There was no answer to that, what he saw in his life. He had no assurance that he was going to be accepted by God if he were to die. That was what he was scared of. And he became quite ill as a result. And at one stage, an elderly monk advised him to recite the Apostles' Creed, which we did last week. And when you come to the one where he got to the one where he said, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," and the old monk stopped him and did virtually what Carol did to us this morning. He said, "Do you believe in the forgiveness of Martin Luther's sins?" And according to the record, that was the point when a little light dawned in Martin Luther's heart. He glimpsed for the first time that this justification was not by what he did, but by faith. And this is our subject. By faith alone. The foundation stone of what became known as the Protestant Reformation, really. And it undermined the authority that was claimed by the church and the priesthood as dispensers of salvation. That was fundamentally what was going on. It's the foundational truth of what we believe today, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Okay, the Apostle Paul is very clear. These are passages that we've read last week. Carol referred to them as well. Therefore, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul is very, very clear. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And the great thing about our salvation being by faith is that there's this assurance that comes with you. It's an assurance because it's not down to you. If my salvation depends on my resisting temptation, my managing not to sin, me doing good to those around me, trying to care for the sick, giving money to the poor, I can never be absolutely sure, can I, that I'm going to tick enough boxes to make me acceptable to God. And if I do something wrong, you know, if I get angry with someone, if I'm not quite honest in a situation, if I say something unkind or hurtful, maybe even thinking something wrong, there's this balance. How's it going to balance out in the end? What side, when the scales of justice come on the day of judgment, where will I be? How could I be sure that I've done enough good to outweigh the bad? See, how many good deeds have you got to do to make up for a bad deed? How can you be sure? See, this was the desperate uncertainty that Martin Luther faced until the light dawned on him. I just go back. You see, the deeds of the law, when Paul says that, he means doing good things, obeying the law, doing good deeds, managing not to sin, doing good to those around us, caring for the sick, giving money to the poor, maybe, not being angry without a cause, not lusting, not envious, all those things. Getting that right, though, doesn't justify us. It doesn't make us righteous. And then moving on, but now, a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed. Now, here's the truth, okay? There is a godly righteousness that is apart, separate from the law, apart from the law, okay? Now, here's the law, here, right? Just imagine this is the law here, because I want to contrast it with this over here, okay? That makes sense? So, over here is the righteousness according to the law. All the rights and wrongs, okay? Things done, things not done, bad things, good things, mixture, over here, right? And then there's the righteousness of God apart from the law, which is a free gift. And the two are apart. And if I explain myself well enough, I thought I understood it myself. And here's the truth. So what does faith mean then? Through faith. Now, is that something that you have to summon up? You have to kind of, sit in a quiet room with your eyes closed and screw your face up and believe. Is that faith? See, it's a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's something that God gives. Do you believe that forgiveness is for you? Can you say those words? I believe in the forgiveness of Mike Wells' sins. And I believe it. It's not something I don't have to screw my eyes up and clench my fist. Believe it. It's as simple as sitting on a chair. Do you believe that that chair will bear your weight? But you don't even think. It's true. And this is the salvation of God. The chair will hold you up. God has given you salvation. Now, the thing is, the devil will often try and point his finger and accuse us, accuse me, accuse you of something which he says disqualifies you. Beware. Have you ever met a Christian brother or sister who's struggling with a guilt thing? Feeling that something they've done or haven't done somehow disqualifies them from what God wants to give them? If in any way that resonates with you, then ask this question. Since when has my salvation, my eternal safety, been dependent on anything that I have done? And the answer is nothing. If you're living over here, then it is. If you're living here, then it's not. Because God has done it. And you're safe. Now, I need to break here because there are other scriptures which have sometimes confused. I hear someone say somewhere that there is a suggestion in James's epistle that there is something else. And we need to deal with this because it's important. What does it profit? James writes, chapter 2, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son at the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ah, Bogomil. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, we need to deal with this. It's a little bit technical, but we need to, because it's something that we read, and it's important. Now, Martin Luther, interestingly, rejected this. I think because of his history, because of the way he'd come, because of his revelation of justification by faith alone, he rejected it. And he was quite keen, actually, in his translation of the New Testament into German, to miss out James's epistle completely. He wrote this in the preface to his New Testament. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw. He was comparing it with the writings of Paul, of Peter, of John. So, compared to these, it's an epistle of straw, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. He would have been quite happy to drop it. Interesting. However, there is another interpretation. And it would appear, actually, that later in his life, Luther actually softened in his view to the epistle of James. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, is writing to the Roman church, which was composed of Jews and non-Jews, of Greeks and Romans and so on, Gentiles. And if you read through the early chapters of Romans, Paul demonstrates that all are equal. He's trying to undermine or unpick the theory or the doctrine that the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, had some preferential position relating to God. And the Jewish Christians, they were kind of steeped in the Old Testament law, and they brought that into their New Testament, their new church, their Christianity was sort of affected by that. Whereas the Roman believers had no such background. And Paul points out in his dealing with this tension that the law is a spotlight. It has a spotlight on sin. It shows what is righteous and what isn't, but it doesn't address the question of how. How are you going to do it? How are you going to fulfill the law? So he develops his argument, and in chapter 3 he comes to this point where he demonstrates. He says, look, this is by faith. It's not by law. It's not by the obedience to the law and what you do. This is a gift of God by faith. Now, James, on the other hand, is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to about different things, really, to people who have come to the faith and are saved, and he's writing to encourage them in their Christian life. You see, you could say Paul was in the antenatal department of the hospital. He was in the place where people are born, and that's where faith alone is the key. But John is in somewhere else in the hospital, maybe in the A&E, where people are already born, but things aren't working quite properly. And he's addressing something slightly different. He's saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, he says. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. You know, he's talking to Christians. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, and so on. I'm pulling these things at random from chapter 1. Be doers of the word, he said, not hearers only. Don't show favoritism to the rich over the poor. This is instruction about practical Christian living. And then in chapter 2, he comes to this point about faith and works. And he says, look, believing in God, faith is much more than just the sort of superficially saying words. It's more than that. It's a deeper thing. He said, look, even the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. It's a deeper thing. It's an outworking of things in the lives of Christians. You know, and when you meet the homeless person, the poor person, you know, it's not just, this is James writing. He says, you can't just say, have a good day, may the Lord bless you, and move on. If you don't do something. So there's an outworking of this life. If there are no good works, James suggests, if there's no love, if there's no care or compassion, if there's no Christ-like action flowing from this faith, this salvation, then he questions it. He says, is this a real faith or is it dead? The sign of faith, the sign of a transformed life, it manifests itself outwardly as well as inwardly. That is the point. James illustrates this with the incident from Abraham's life where he takes Isaac, okay, to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, this was an outward manifestation of Abraham's faith, his faith in God's promise concerning Isaac, his son. This wasn't a salvation thing. This was an outworking. This was obedience. God commends Abraham for his obedience in what he did, and he marks it down as righteousness. It's the outworking of faith. Now, running out of time, I don't want to dwell on works. There's lots of works in the New Testament because works are important. But it's not part of our salvation. That is the underlying point. They are part of the life of faith. From building our house on the rock, building, doing, to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. All those things, they're outworking of the life that God's put in our hearts and lives. If these are missing from our lives, then maybe there's a danger, maybe there's a question mark. I want to go back and finish here. On the foundation stone of the Reformation, sola fide. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that's this bit, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, that's this bit, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 12 o'clock. Time to stop. Let's move on. Let's sing. We got that. Is that one that I picked? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Just to finish off, this is a song of kind of victory because God has done this great thing, and He's given it to us as a free gift, and we honor people like Martin Luther. We honor people before him, like John Huss and like John Wycliffe and many unnamed men and women who gave their lives carrying the torch down the centuries. This is their legacy, which has come to us freely, and it's great. There's all our sins are washed away. There's a line in the song, and we can live forever. Now we have this hope because of you. There's a place where the streets shine. Let's stand and sing.